Okay, so let's turn Revelation chapter 3, continue our study in Revelation, which is a great book. Verse 7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this. So among the messages to the churches of the Revelation, the message to the Church of Philadelphia is very unique. It really calls for some deep soul searching. The theological points, the practical points being made can be life-changing if we take them to heart. Here is a church that has no rebukes, only commendation. So one is compelled to ask the question, what is about this church that was so special that it would only receive commendation? Because we want our church to be like the Church of Philadelphia then. And we want to be Philadelphian Christians. And if I were living in Asia Minor in the first century, this is the church I would want to attend. Would you agree? Now, the city of Philadelphia was named after King Attalus Philadelphus. He was the king of the old Pergamum Empire before the Romans took over. He built this city in about 150 BC. And in the Greek, philos means what? Love. And adelphos means brother. So Philadelphia means brotherly love, which is the name of a big city in Pennsylvania. And rather than being known as brotherly love, it's affectionately called the city of brotherly shove. That's an insider joke for those who are from Philadelphia. But the actual word Philadelphia appears numerous times in the New Testament in its actual meaning, such as Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in Philadelphia, in brotherly love. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, now as to Philadelphia, now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, let Philadelphia of the love of the brethren continue. And in 1 Peter 1:22, since you have obeyed the truth and purifying your souls in a sincere Philadelphia, love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So the word Philadelphia actually had a real meaning. When you said, oh, I'm from Philadelphia, immediately they think you're from brotherly love. And it seems very providential that this very church is commended for and blessed with evangelistic outreach, and it's called the City of Brotherly Love. Maybe this is more than just coincidence. So Jesus begins by introducing himself to the church in accord with the message that he's going to give to the church. And Jesus describes himself in three terms here. He was holy, he was true, and he who has the keys of David. And we understand that this description of Jesus is somehow going to be directly related to the spiritual instruction that will be given to this church. As in all the other churches, Jesus introduces himself in a certain way which relate to the instruction that he would give to the church. Now, in introducing himself as holy, one might imagine that Jesus would be introducing himself in this way because there's sin in the church. I want you to know that I'm holy. However, there's no rebuke mentioned. In this case, the fact that Jesus describes himself as holy and true most likely is directed toward the statement that Jesus has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. In other words, Christ's decree to open and close doors in this world and people's hearts is not arbitrary. It shouldn't be questioned because he is holy and he is true in the doors that he opens and the doors that he closes. So what's being emphasized here is the rightness of Jesus' decrees, the sovereignty of God in opening and closing certain doors. And to this we must always submit. So Jesus is right in this, but what does it mean that he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut? Now, the only parallel text to this comes from the Old Testament, a word given to one of King Hezekiah's chief advisors, Eliakim. And it's said about this fellow Eliakim in Isaiah 22:22, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder, When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. So having keys and being able to open doors is a very common metaphor in the ancient world for what? Having authority. And this is referring to God's calling on Eliakim's life to have authority in the lineage of David, the Davidic rule of David. But we ultimately know that Christ the Messiah is the key person in the house of David, and the Messiah is the one who has to have the ultimate authority. So the authority is described as opening and closing doors, meaning allowing or disallowing certain policies, certain actions. And as we looked at earlier, each of these descriptions of Jesus repeats one of the aspects of Jesus that John sees in his vision. So in chapter 1, we read that in John's vision, Christ says to John, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Right now in a message to the church of Philadelphia, it's I've got the keys of David. But again, the concept is keys. And then it's mentioned again now to the church of Philadelphia. So given that the keys are the keys of death and Hades, what allowing or disallowing, what doors are being opened or closed in regard to the Church of Philadelphia? What is the permission given? What is the authority? It's related to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Those are the main doors that need to be opened or closed. All other events in our lives are insignificant compared to that authority, compared to those doors. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if you gain the entire world and you lose your own soul? So no matter what you do in life, make sure that at the end you have the permission to enter into the gates of heaven. As we read in Revelation 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Well, that's a ticket you need to have. You might say, oh, well, I've got tickets to the Super Bowl. Where is it going to be? San Antonio in Texas in February of this year? I don't know. And you say, well, that's great. No, that's nothing compared to having the right and the authority to be in God's kingdom. So where else do we read in the New Testament about the keys of life and death? Well, we go to Matthew chapter 16, and we remember what Jesus said to Peter. Matthew 16, 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will also give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So the surprise here is that Jesus has authority, but now he grants it to Peter to secure or grant people's entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, there's all sorts of doctrinal speculation about this text, right? Claiming that Peter, being the first pope, had the power of excommunication, the power to release souls from purgatory, but none of that's in the text. All that's extra biblical stuff. Actually, in Jesus giving this authority to Peter, Peter was really representing the entire church. Because the same thing Jesus says to Peter, Jesus says to all of his followers later on. Matthew 18, 18. He says to believers in churches when they gather together that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then later he tells all of his disciples in John 20, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So let's remember that when we read this description of Christ in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, and Revelation 1, 18, that I have the keys of David and I have the keys of death and Hades, that now that we're in Christ, now that we're one with Christ, we are also granted that authority through Christ. So what does this mean? That we can decide who goes to heaven or who goes to hell? Well, the point is that in that we have the gospel message, in that we have the Holy Spirit, we have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We have the message and the invitation to salvation to grant to this world. You say, well, that's kind of obvious, but if you think about it, what right do we have as mere people to go about telling people that they can be saved and have eternal life if they believe the message of the gospel? You think about the audacity of telling people that. Who do we think we are to make such claims? Who do we think we are to give people such assurance? So without these words of Christ found in Matthew 16, Christians would question their mission and not appreciate the authority that they have in Christ as much. So therefore, this truth about the keys of the kingdom should help us realize anew the privilege that we have in Christ and the authority we have in the gospel. So the open door that no man can open and no man can shut definitely refers to the door of salvation. And as a side note here, in describing the door as one in which no man can open or shut, we actually come across another truth. The sovereignty of God in calling people to salvation. Nobody can be saved unless God chooses to shine upon that individual or upon that region. Man cannot affect his own salvation. Man is totally reliant upon God because salvation is of the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Psalm chapter 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 62, 1, from him is my salvation. Psalm 37, 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. It's not from the righteous. The righteous don't do it to themselves. Their salvation is from the Lord. Isaiah 12, 2, behold, God is my salvation. He has become my salvation. This is why we must take the opportunity of salvation serious, not take it casually or for granted. That's why we need to humbly pray for the salvation of others, because God has to open the door upon people's hearts, upon regions, upon cities, upon families. Because if God closes that door, it's closed, and no one, the text says, can open it. Now you say, wait a minute, would God ever close that door of salvation? Well, let's think of some examples in the book of Acts, where Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, announced to certain Jews that the word of God is going to leave them and go to other people instead, the Gentiles. In Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiated it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. To the Jews in the synagogue at Corinth, Acts 18, but when they, the Jews in the synagogue, resisted and blasphemed, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean, for now I'm going to the Gentiles. And remember, Jesus said to the city of Jerusalem, behold, your house is left to you what? Desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until your heart is changed. So God does close the doors on the unrepentant. But we also see that God opens the door on those who are receptive, on those who say, come over and help us. And we see that in Acts chapter 16, after Paul and his team came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of God did not permit them. For whatever reason, we do not know, but God closed the door for Paul and his team to go east, but opened the door for Paul and his team to go west into Europe. And verse 8, after passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. So notice Paul was looking for and cognizant of God's opening and closing doors. So how do we know when a door is open or closed? Well, we just, spiritually speaking, keep turning doorknobs until we find the doors that Jesus has unlocked with individuals or regions. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 to his disciples, if a house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace, but if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that city, or the house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Verse 23, but when they persecute you in one city, what are you to do? You flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. You're going to go through all of the cities, turning doorknobs, seeing, you know, who's receptive to the gospel. And God gives everyone the opportunity, and we soon discover the hearts that God opens and the hearts that God closes. And if you're in an area where there are many doors open, then you're receiving a blessing similar to that of the Church of Philadelphia, because God is saying to the Church of Philadelphia, I've set before you an open door. So how are we doing in that regard, in regard to being intentional and deliberate in our evangelism? I sent out a link this week to Bill and Gus regarding a YouTube channel I found. I thought it was interesting. It's called Studio Hot Rod. And it's about a Christian guy in Illinois who runs a hot rod conversion shop, and he's really good at what he does. And after every video, he ends in a Bible study with a little bit of his testimony. And so he's really a great example of incorporating our evangelism into our daily lives. Just on the side, I was encouraged by the fact that this fellow is using what God has given him to do to get the gospel out. So again, verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Notice that the promise is not that God will put before them an open door, but he has already put before them an open door because of their obedience. And in every reference in the New Testament to open and close doors, it is always the language of missions and evangelism. Let me just go through a few verses here. Like in Acts chapter 14, when we had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Is that about evangelism? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 16:9. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. Again, Paul is on a mission trip, and he's doing missions, and this is the open door that's in view. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now, when I came to Troas, I misquoted that, didn't I? 1 Corinthians 16:9 is, for a wide door for effectual service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And then we got 2:12, and then Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up for us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mysteries of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. Okay, so it's a door for the word. And so this is why the Church of Philadelphia is described as the great evangelistic church, or the great mission church. Now, there are some commentators who want to discount this. They try and come up with some novel meaning to the description of an open door, such as they have an open door for Christian living, or they have an open door for rewards, or they have an open door to messianic glory in heaven. Some see the open door as Christ himself. But the historic, classic understanding of the Church of Philadelphia is that this is a church that's being commended and blessed because of its evangelism. It's a mission-minded church. But why do they have an open door? I mean, if we want to be Philadelphia Christians, if we want to have a Philadelphia church, we want to know why this blessing is given to this church. And the reason is given right in the text here. There are three essential reasons given in this text. First, you have a little power. Second, you have kept Christ's word. And third, you have not denied my name. Well, that sounds easy. But it's surprising how many Christians and churches don't have a little power, have not kept Christ's word, and have denied his name. Or it could be said that church evangelism is torpedoed by Christians who are disobedient and compromising. And therefore, the Holy Spirit will not lead that group of Christians to save many souls. So to illustrate, imagine you may have seen couples, they have children, and they want more children, but they can't even manage the children they have. There are churches that have inner strife, churches that have capricious, unfaithful members. They can't even begin to do church outreach because they don't have their own house in order. Israel was supposed to be a light to all the Gentile nations, but why in ancient Israel, why didn't that ever come to fruition? Because there was so much sin and Baal worship and corruption and apostasy within Israel, they never really fulfilled their mission to be a light to all of the other nations as they should have. except for one country. Do you remember who that, what country that was? In Israel's golden age, there was just one queen who came up there, the Ethiopians, right? They actually took note, and that was when the Ethiopia had a great empire. Even today, there are Jewish people in Ethiopian Africans. But anyway, that's another aside. But why would Jesus give certain Christians new converts when they're such poor examples for Christ? So I see in this text that this point that winning souls is for faithful, obedient Christians. And this is what I've seen over the last 40 years of ministry. That the Christians who have the most fruit, the ones who have led the most people to the Lord, are those who are holy and faithful and committed to Christ. As is often said, healthy sheep breed, and healthy fruit trees bring forth fruit. If a fruit tree is sick, it's not going to bring forth fruit. It reminds us of John chapter 15. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and you'll bring forth much fruit." And so one of the motivations for living a holy Christian life is the fruitfulness you receive, even the salvation of those around you. So for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of lost souls, let's not fall prey to temptations and to sinful habits. We need to clean up our lives so that we can be clean tools that God can use for the most important mission on earth. Look at this verse. 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul tells Timothy, "Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and what? For those who hear you." You see the connection Paul is making between personal holy living and the ensuring of salvation, the salvation of others. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise," or the wise win souls. Do we understand what it means to be a tree of life to other people? They can come to you and you're providing for them life. But notice in this text, to be that tree of life, it says you must be righteous. The fruit of righteousness is now you become a tree of life. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So now, regarding the details of these three conditions, let's just go over these rather quickly. You have a little strength. And there's a lot of speculation concerning what this means. I mean, is this a rebuke? Is this a compliment? I take it as an encouragement in their weakness. Just as Jesus said, if you just have a little bit of faith, you can do what? Move mountains, right? So to be blessed with an open door, you don't have to be a super saint. You just have to be a saint. You just need to be walking with God. Second, you have kept my word. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So let's not shortchange or ignore obedience to God. Never view New Testament commandments as just suggestions. Third, no compromise. You haven't denied the name of Christ. You know, certainly if you're put on trial, you know, either confess Christ or be put to death, you don't want to deny Christ then. But even in daily life, in our priorities, on the job, in our family, in the church, we need to put Christ first. Yeah, here's another point about the Church of Philadelphia. Nothing's bad said about this church in regard to there being there any false doctrine, any deadness, or any lukewarmness like we see in the other churches. Do you agree? Therefore, maybe there is something here in regard to the importance of evangelism for spiritual soundness. Idleness is the devil's workshop. If you're not doing evangelism, what are you doing with your time? What's the best defense? A strong offense, right? And being involved in evangelism and missions saves us from a lot of temptation, a lot of inward bickering and complaining, because you're involving yourself in the most important thing in the world, saving souls. You don't argue about the color of the carpet when you're out doing evangelism, right? And plus, when you're involved in missions and evangelism, it creates in you a greater desire to know the scripture so you can share the scripture. You don't have as much of a love for the Bible as when you have to give it out. And of course, we all know that geographical illustration of the Dead Sea. The Jordan River goes into the Dead Sea and there's no outlet, so what happens to all the water there? It becomes stagnant and hot and full of minerals and it's undrinkable. And Christians who just constantly be fed, water goes in, but there's no outlet, well, you become spiritually stagnant. Now, of course, there's going to be an error here. You know, I've heard, you know, certain speakers say that church evangelism solves every church problem. No, not really. I mean, there are still evangelistic churches that have glaring errors. But I rarely see an evangelistic church, that one that's winning souls, that have the problems that non-evangelistic churches have. Certainly just being an evangelistic church will drive out of your church a lot of people who just want to play church. Do you agree? So, moving on here. We always go a little longer with these churches because I want to do one sermon for each of the churches. But this church alone could take three sermons. So, hold on to your hats. Okay. Verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Okay, remember earlier, the Jews in the rejection of Christ, and they're just wanting to practice Judaism and their own traditions, and it became more of a cultural religion than a true faith. The Apostle John actually calls the synagogues of the Jews the synagogue of Satan. You say, oh, that's horrible of John, but John's a Jew himself. In the first century, the main persecution against the church came from the Jewish community. And we see that in the book of Acts, the persecutions against Paul came from the Jewish community. At first, generally, the Roman Empire left the Christians alone. But after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the dispersion of the Jewish people no longer had the chutzpah and the authority to push their weight around upon the Christians. Right? But soon after, the main persecution then became from the Gentiles themselves, the Roman Empire. Now, in AD 80 and 90, when the Revelation was written, the Jews were still persecuting the Christians a little bit and actually inciting the Romans to persecute the Christians. So the promise to this evangelistic church is that the Jewish community will be shamed or humbled and have to recognize that the Christian church is being blessed of God. And, of course, that reminds us of Romans 11. I say then, did they not stumble, speaking about the Jews, so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews, jealous. Right? They see these Gentiles who love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these Gentiles who know the Old Testament better than the Jews themselves. That's an eye-opener for these Jewish people. But do we see anything ironic in this promise that I'm going to cause those of the synagogue saying who say they're Jews or not, I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet? I didn't notice this at first, but I'm even still learning things in life. What is ironic about this? Okay, you can think about that. Okay. What's the promise in the Old Testament given to the Jews during the millennium? You thinking now? Okay, Isaiah 49, kings will be your guardians, and their princes, your nurses, they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Speaking about the day that God will bless Israel and that the Gentiles will now honor and respect Israel. Is that happening today? No, anti-Semitism is alive and well. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 40, the sons of those who afflicted you will come and bow to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. All right, the Babylonians, the Assyrian empires, the Egyptian empires. Okay, also Zechariah. It will be that the people will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, say, let us go and entreat the favor of the Lord to seek the Lord of hosts. So many people and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. So if you look at these Old Testament promises, what an affront to the Jews that they are now having to bow before the Gentiles because they were expecting in their prophecies that the Gentiles would be bowing before the Jews. You got it? You following me in this? Let me ask a question. How many have ever seen that before in the text, that this is a really, okay, you've seen it before? How many, this is new for you? Okay, quite a few. Okay, because I think this is really interesting because what we're discovering here is that the true Israel of God is not national Israel. Unbelieving, Christless Israel today, again, is called the synagogue of Satan. The true household of God is saved Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in New Testament messianic ministries. One commentator says this, it's to the church that all men, Jews included, must ultimately make their submission, for Christ is in it. So as a broader lesson, obedience to Christ is going to bring blessing in your life. And one of those blessings is that your enemies are going to be subdued before you. Like Haman is going to hang on his own gallows. The citizens of the city will support you. And we got Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at what? Peace with him. Okay, so we got to keep moving here. The second blessing is because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Okay, so they're going to be saved from a trial. This testing, hour of testing, this word can be translated tribulation or trial. And so now I'm going to switch gears and we're going to talk about dispensational theology. Just briefly here, since the book of the Revelation is about prophecy, some eschatological systems believe that these churches represent ages or stages in church history, as in the chart. So this would be the Church of Philadelphia, would be the Church of World Missions from 1750 to 1950. Right. Okay, sure. I'm glad you're looking for a reference there. And really, the Church of Philadelphia kind of fits the chart pretty well. The Christian church in the 18th and 19th centuries conducted more missions than any other time in church history. Thousands of missionaries were sent out of churches. Hundreds of mission boards. The American Bible Society, Jews for Jesus, Wycliffe Translators, Trans World Radio. The United States and England were the biggest missionary sending churches in history. And growing up in my home church up in Hackensack, New Jersey, our church supported like 30 or 40 different missionaries. And we had a bulletin board in the foyer. And there were little lights on a world map. And then they had little pictures of each of the missionaries all lined up. And you press the button on the missionary and it would light up on wherever. It was a pretty nice thing. And as a kid, I kept pressing those buttons. And I was really impressed with all the missions going on. And after the altar call, during the altar call, during sermons, there was always a call to be saved or to rededicate your life to the Lord or to be called into mission service. And many Christian young people, you know, back in the 60s and 70s, were really considering mission work. Today, it's hardly mentioned in the church. I believe it has a lot to do with the spiritual condition of the United States. You know, 75 years ago, we didn't have to worry about evangelizing our own neighborhood because our own neighborhoods were safe. They were kind of Christianized. And the church could put its energy into outreach. But now home churches are in decline. And young people aren't coming. And attendance is down. And the money for missions isn't there as much. And it is true that during this period of time, from 1750 to 1950, that the Protestant church took the lead in spiritual power and guidance so that the Jews in the world did seek refuge and help and employment from Christian people and Protestant nations. And as far as being saved from the hour of testing to come upon the whole earth, in dispensational theology, this period of Philadelphia, the evangelistic church, it's taught that these Christians are going to be saved from the great tribulation, which is going to come upon the church of Laodicea. So that's the theory. Just put that in your bonnet and remember it. Like I said, it's all conjecture. Oftentimes, it doesn't really fit the actual church history, but it's something to be considered. But there's a more general principle I want us to consider here, and more personal. The point is that because the church has this open door, because of their faithfulness, they are saved from a test or a trial. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world. And here's what I see in this. And my observations here are subject to questioning. I don't want to be dogmatic here. I don't want to put the Holy Spirit in a box or teach some sort of tit-for-tat theology. I don't want to be like Job's counselors. But those Christians who do the work of evangelism are also often spared from tribulations that other Christians have to experience. Now, this is not always true. I've seen Christians who have served as missionaries on mission fields for 40 years come back and then contract terrible forms of cancer. But what I've seen in this verse is a general principle that we all have to suffer for the faith, We all have to be tested. Either we bring it upon ourselves by service, or God has to bring it upon us in some other way. Nobody is worth their salt unless they've suffered in life. 1 Peter 5, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace will perfect you. So consider the missionary. They give up everything to go into a third world. They leave their family, their home, their career, their comforts. And there on a mission field, they live a life of constant spiritual conflict. So what more does God have to bring into their life to sanctify them, to get their attention, to deepen their walk with Christ? Because they have picked up the cross voluntarily. You following me? But consider the Christian who lives in the comfortable suburbs, life in here in America. Great job, 401k, Social Security pension, 4 bedrooms, 2.5 baths in the suburbs. You know, vacation every year at a you know, popular vacation spot. That Christian needs some experiences. That Christian needs some testing of faith and a trial to reward them. Now, God can bless, and there's nothing wrong with that. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were blessed financially. But there is a case where wealth and ease can be spiritually destructive, as in the next church, Laodicea, right? What does it say about them? That they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And he says to them, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. What do you think gold refined by fire is? Tribulation. Step into some tribulation in your life. You know, the mindset today is to seek the minimum amount of workload and seek the least amount of risk. But that's not a Christian mindset. Now, I was thinking this week about the well-known Christian industrialist, R.G. Letourneau, early 20th century, and he made so much money manufacturing earth-moving machines, he was a Christian, that he decided to reverse the tithe. He gave 90% to the Lord and kept 10% for himself. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 is really astounding. It gives us pause here. That a Christian who is serving Christ on the front lines of evangelism will be saved in some degree from some other trials in life. And I just believe that this is a general truth, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, all become partakers of discipline, right? Hebrews 12. And Luke chapter 9, everyone has a cross to bear. There are two churches in the Revelation, only two that have never received any rebuke. What two churches are those? The Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Smyrna was the persecuted church. They had persecution put upon them, and there was no rebuke. And yet the Church of Philadelphia, they actually stepped into the work, and there was no rebuke. All right, moving on here. I have a lot more to say about this, but let me just also say this, that this shouldn't be a primary motive for being involved in Christian ministry. You know, to say, oh, I'm going to get involved in Christian ministry so I can have pain now so I don't have pain later. No, I serve God and we all serve God because we love serving God and obeying Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, you know, this principle still stays in the back of my mind because it is somewhat biblical. Questions or comments about this? All right, you all got it? It's probably a new thing for a lot of people. So let's just wrap it up here. Verse 11, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. This is the word stephanos. It just means a reward. And so these are Christian people, but the scriptures do say that we will have rewards for serving Christ, 1 Corinthians 3. And they are to hold onto this open door, continue in service for Christ so that they don't lose their reward. I mean, you've been praised, you've been complimented. Don't let it go to your head. Still end well. That's the point. And the promise to the overcomer, to the one who's Christian, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. So they're going to be pillars in the temple of God. In other words, they're going to be established in heaven. And they will not have to go out from it anymore. Remember that. They will not have to go out from heaven anymore or just go out from anymore. Now, some commentators have pointed to the fact that the city of Philadelphia experienced many earthquakes that toppled the city, but what was left remaining standing were the pillars. That may be true. But how does this promise relate to this whole concept of evangelism? I think it's going to be connected some way. What did Jesus tell us to do in Matthew 28, 19, 20? To go out. to go, leave brother or sister or mother or father for the sake of the kingdom. Even the man who wanted to see his father die first before he followed Christ, what did Christ say to him? Let the dead bury the dead, go thou and preach the kingdom of God. So if you ever are involved in evangelism or mission work, you're always on the go. You're always giving up, you know, houses and lands and things that you'd rather do for the sake of the Great Commission. And Jesus himself never had a home anywhere. Remember Jesus said, the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head? So the promise given to this evangelistic church is one of security. You're going to have a home in heaven. In view of you went and you sacrificed on earth, you're going to be established in the kingdom of God. So, in short, it matters greatly that you have a little strength, that you have kept his word, and that you have not denied his name, because in that, God is going to give you an open door, and with that, a great reward.